All right, good morning, everybody. Good to be with you again. I think this is kind of my third time being with you at Crucible, and every time I look forward to it. Thanks for the invitation, Brian, and thanks to all of you for being kind and hospitable and welcoming to me. I want to just, we'll just dive right into the teaching this morning. It's a really simple teaching. It's a Christmas teaching. So the teaching this morning is going to be about Christmas. The teaching is also going to be about love and how these things dwell together, how they fit together, Christmas and love. And just so you have a real clear sense of where I want to go with the teaching this morning, I want to give you kind of my main thought, my big idea right at the very beginning. And then all I'm going to do throughout the teaching is break this apart in three big chunks and make sense of it for us. So hopefully by the end of it, we'll have a sense of what Christmas and love all mean together. Okay, so I think we have it on the screen. Yeah, here we go. Jesus has come to console the world because he loves the world. Very simple. Jesus has come to console the world. Interesting word there. We'll talk about that. Because he loves the world. All right? So with that, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into it. So Jesus, I thank you again for this church this morning. Every time I come, I'm blessed. I'm encouraged. I'm challenged. I'm stirred by what you're doing in these people and through these people. I'm stirred by their creativity. I'm stirred by their gifts and the way that you've placed them in this city for such a time as this. And Jesus, I would just pray for such a rich blessing upon their lives. And Lord, I particularly pray for those that are new this morning, that are just exploring you. I pray that this teaching would be uniquely important for them, that you would give them a mind and a heart to comprehend what I'm saying, and that it would be to them the sound of good news. And so I pray, Lord, that you would bless us all together now as we walk through this Christmas journey together. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So the first part up there, Jesus has come. You know, John's gospel has got to be probably one of my favorite gospels. If it's not my favorite, it's at least in the top four of my favorite gospels. The thing about John's gospel is that it doesn't have a Christmas story. Mark's gospel doesn't have a Christmas story. John's gospel doesn't have a Christmas story either. In fact, John's gospel starts with this big, long, beautiful, epic poem, 18 verses, that is just like some of the richest, most wonderful poetry in all of the scriptures. But tucked right in the middle of that long starting poem, right there in verse 14, is probably my favorite or one of the most important Christmas verses in a non-Christmas passage, if you will, okay? So I want to read the verse here for you in a second because I think it makes sense of Jesus coming. It's found, as I say, John chapter 1, verse 14, and I love the way one of the translations called the Message, I love the way the Message translation puts it. It says this, the Word, which is God, which is John, he's borrowing, there's a lot in that, but it's basically John's way of referencing God. The Word has become flesh and blood, and he's moved into the neighborhood. Love that. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. The Word, he says, becomes flesh and moves into the neighborhood. And this is Christmas. This is really what Christmas is about, is the story of Jesus, God, becoming flesh and blood in the form of Jesus, and then moving into the world, moving into the neighborhood. And through this, then, we see the glory of God. We see the one-of-a-kind glory of God. That's Christmas. You know, I live away from all of my family, and my wife and I together, we live away from all of our family. Her family's from Edmonton. My family is from Ontario. We hardly see these people at all. And you see, over the course of a year, they become kind of this blurry, vague, distant, kind of fuzzy memory, right? We forget what they sound like. We forget what they look like. We forget even what they smell like. We forget the jokes that they tell. We forget so much. They become this blurry, as I say, distant thing. But the thing is that once a year, at least, but usually at Christmas time, my wife's family in particular, they move in. They move into our neighborhood. They move into our house. And in this moment, what was once this blurry, vague, distant memory suddenly becomes sight. And we get to see them. and we hear about them, and we touch them, and yes, we smell them, all of these things. We get their jokes. We get them. And this is really what Christmas is. This is what Jesus did. God, prior to Jesus coming, was this vague, distant, blurry being that was really only known because he revealed himself at a couple of times to a few different people, prophets, men like Moses and David, and then guys like Isaiah and Ezekiel, and everybody else basically, though, was taking on a secondhand information about who he was. And as I say, he was this distant, vague being. But at Christmas time, God put on skin and bones, and he moved into a neighborhood, and suddenly everybody got a chance to see what he was all about. They got to see God and hear God. They got to listen to him. They heard his jokes. They smelt him. Everything about him they got. And I love another kind of one of these non-Christmas Christmas passages. It's found in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It says this, okay? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in his various ways. That's the blurry past. God spoke through these people, the prophets. But, he says, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son, here's the key, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things through his powerful word. The Son moved into the neighborhood, and he's the exact representation of God and God's glory. And at Christmas time, this is what we're doing together. Every year we do this. We reflect on this time when he came. This season that we are in, we call it Advent. Advent's a Latin word that literally means coming. This is the time when we reflect on the coming of God when he moved into our neighborhood. Now, the question I want to ask is, well, why does that matter? Why do we care that God came, that God put on flesh and bones? Why does any of this matter? Well, and that's what ties then into the second part of this, that Jesus has come to console the world. Okay? Jesus has come to console the world. Now, that word console, maybe you've never heard it before. It's an interesting word, or never heard it before, at least in the context of Christmas. But it comes, this word comes directly from the passage that Brian just read to us, from Luke chapter 2, the story of Simeon. That story is my favorite of all the Christmas stories. And I want to read it for us again, just so we get a sense again of what's happening in this story, okay? So it begins Luke chapter 2, verse 23. And it's the story, as Brian said, about the arrival of Jesus. He is being presented at the temple as a part of his dedication. And Mary and Joseph are with him. They've brought him there. And who knows, maybe some of his parents, some of the parents are there, you know, ready to take some pictures at the big event, whatever the case may be. Everybody's there for this event, or at least Mary and Joseph are. And here we are, beginning verse 22. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. This guy is quite the guy. I love reading about Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. See, that there's that word. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit, God's presence, was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and he praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you can now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Okay, so here we have this guy, and I want to focus on Simeon. You know, the scripture here tells us that he was righteous, that he was devout, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But it also says that he was waiting, that the Holy Spirit had told him that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Okay, so the scriptures prior to this point had told Israel that one day there was going to be one that was coming, an anointed one, which is what Messiah literally means. There was going to be an anointed one that was going to come. He was going to be a king, and he was going to deliver Israel, and he was going to deliver even the distant nations from their trouble and from their turmoil. And Simeon then is waiting for this arrival. He's been told, you're not going to die before you get to see this one that you've all been waiting for. But he says there that he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Okay? Now that's a strange word, consolation. What? I'm a father. I'm a father of four kids. That's a lot of kids. And they're all under 8 years old. Okay? My part-time job has become consoling people. Last night, I was putting my little girl to bed. She stubbed her toe on one of the drawers, and she started to cry. I was consoling her. All weekend long, my little boy had a stomach flu. He was in a terrible place. I was consoling him all weekend long. It's like I am constantly consoling children, their bumps, their hurt feelings, their anger, what it is. Now, the question is this what and why Jesus came? Is this what Simeon was waiting for? Because Israel had some bumps and some bruises, and it needed to be consoled and, you know, needed its hair stroked because it was upset. Is this what Simeon was waiting for? Someone to come and take care of Israel? Well, maybe, actually. Maybe Israel needed a little bit of consoling. Let me explain that. See, about 700 years before the time of Jesus, a foreign nation came into Israel called Assyria, wiped out all the northern part of Assyria, led all sorts of Jewish people away in chains, killed thousands and thousands of Jewish people, and basically became the ruler then of Israel. A couple hundred years later, Assyria is no longer on the scene, but now Babylon is on the scene. And Babylon sweeps into the southern part of Israel and finishes off the job that Assyria didn't complete. Wipes out the southern part of Israel. Wipes out Jerusalem. Totally destroys it. Chains up thousands of people. Carts them back over to Babylon, the area of modern-day Iraq. Thousands other escape off to Egypt. But basically, from this point on, right up until Jesus and beyond, Israel was under the oppression and under the ruling of foreign governments and foreign powers, many of whom were despicable and very, very difficult to deal with. There was one brief little reprieve a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus where Israel tasted freedom again. The Maccabeans arose and delivered and set Israel free for a short period of time. That's actually what the Jews celebrate at Hanukkah, right? They're celebrating that moment of freedom. Hanukkah just began, I think, last night, the 8 days of celebration. That's what they're celebrating. But really, right through to the time of Jesus, Israel largely was under oppression. And by Jesus' day, who was the ruling power? Rome. Right? Rome was ruling over Israel, and they were extremely difficult. And by Jesus' day, we know that Israel and the people, the Jewish people, were longing for some sort of comfort and some sort of deliverance. And so maybe, just maybe, this is part of why Jesus came and part of why Simeon was waiting. Maybe he was waiting because he was longing, just, oh, God, send us some type of comfort, some type of care. Which is interesting because Isaiah, one of their prophets, about 700 years before the time of Jesus, said when he talked about one coming, this Messiah, when he talked about this Messiah coming, in Isaiah 41, when he describes his coming, he starts out with these words, comfort, comfort my people, comfort. And so maybe Simeon on this day is there longing and waiting, God, fulfill your word. We're hurting here. We need a little comfort. We need a little compassion. I think that's part of it. What Simeon's waiting for. I think that's part of what Jesus came to do in consoling the world, but it's not all. Because the word console is so rich. I'm going to give you the Greek word it comes from. It's the only Greek word you have to think about today, okay? But I know you can do it, and by the end of this time, you will understand this Greek word in and out. Are you with me? Yeah, okay. The word is paraklesis. That's the Greek word behind this word consolation. And paraklesis means this. It means to declare your support for someone in need. But it means more than that. It means more than just declaring your support for someone in need. It means also then going on behalf of that person that is in need and doing all that you can to deliver them out of their trouble, to deliver them out of their pain, whatever it is. So let me give you a couple of examples of how this might work and what a paraklesis would be today, maybe what Simeon was waiting for. So imagine you're at school, you're at work, and you see someone being bullied, someone being pushed around, someone being beaten by a boss, by another student, whatever it is. And you see this, and then there's something that begins to rumble in your heart because you know this isn't right. And so then you decide, you know what, I need to speak up on behalf of this person. But then more than just speaking up on behalf of the person, then you find, no, I need to go and I need to deliver them. I need to find a way for them to get out of their trouble and find a place of freedom. When you act in this way, you are being a paraklesis. You are bringing consolation to this person that's being bullied. Let's think about it, because it can happen on bigger, broader scales too. So we understand recently that there's been a lot of in the news around sex trafficking and the terrible things that are happening in the world, usually at the hands of greedy men who are controlling women and transporting them around the world to perform sex for men that are buying these sex services. It's a terrible, terrible problem. It's slavery in the modern day form. Well, imagine you're hearing about this, and then there's something that rumbles up inside of you. You think to yourself, this isn't right. And these women need to be set free. And so you begin to speak out on behalf of those that are being trafficked sexually. But then more than just speaking out, then you begin to find ways, you and your church community, you work together to find ways to actually deliver women out of their tyranny and out of their oppression. When you act in this way, you are acting as a paraklesis. You are bringing consolation to women that are in need. But it doesn't even just happen on that scale. It can happen on whole broad scales on behalf of whole groups of people. You think about the natives in our own country. For years and years and years, the history in our own country saw a government, which was largely a Caucasian white government, do things and enact legislation against a group of people that brought great oppression to them. And then, horror of horrors, the church actually joined in and participated in this oppression, running and funding things like residential schools that brought huge amounts of pain upon a group of people. And years later now, we are reaping what was sown for all of those years. Well, imagine you hear about this, and there's something that begins to rumble inside of you. You feel like, you know what, these people, someone needs to stand up for them. And so you begin to speak out on behalf of these that have suffered so much. But then more than just speaking out on behalf, then you begin to go and find ways to heal and to reconcile and to deliver this group of people into a place of freedom. When you act in this way, you are being a paraklesis. Okay, so according to Simeon, Jesus was coming to act as the paraklesis, the consolation for Israel. And then he says also in there later on, for the Gentiles, for the world. He's coming to bring revelation to the world. The question about Israel is, you know, who did he come to advocate for? Who did he come to deliver them from? How did he come to deliver them out of their trouble from? Was he coming to deliver Israel from Rome? Call them out of their oppression to Rome? And I say to you, yes. And this is important for you to understand, that Jesus came to Israel because Israel had a real human oppression and Israel needed to be delivered out of that oppression. Which is important for us to understand, because if you've been around the church, you can grow up with this idea that really Jesus is only concerned about spiritual things. He's only concerned about, you know, our heart condition or whatever it may be, these internal things. But he's not just concerned about that. Jesus is very concerned also about delivering us from real physical oppression in the world. And Jesus came at Christmas time to be a paraklesis for Israel, to call them out of real tyranny and real oppression to a real group of people. And Simeon, on this day, you need to understand, was waiting for Jesus, one to come and do just that. He'd experienced hundreds, or he hadn't experienced, but his people had experienced hundreds of years of oppression, and he was waiting for someone to come and deliver them. Now, here's where it ties in, and I want you to hold on with me, because we're just about finishing this section. This is the longest section, but you're doing well. What's interesting is that if Jesus is coming to be a paraclesis for Israel and deliver them out of their oppression to Rome, when Jesus finally begins to start ministering and preaching and teaching and doing miracles and all these other things, he's about 30 years old when it happens. It's interesting that he hardly says anything about Rome. Like nothing, really. Four times he's invited before an audience of King Herod, who's the king that's basically the ruler, puppet king on behalf of Rome in that area. Four times he says no. Right? If he's coming to deliver Israel out of their oppression to Rome, you'd think at some point he'd go, yeah, we need to go here and have a word with Rome, right? Take care of this audience with Herod. Listen, Herod, these people need to be set free. Doesn't do anything. In fact, the one time when Jesus really clearly speaks about Rome, you know what he says to people? Pay your taxes. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, that's kind of funny, right? Because you're thinking to yourself, well, if he's supposed to be the paraclesis that's delivering Israel out of their tyranny to Rome, why isn't he saying anything about Rome? What's going on? Does he not see Rome as a problem? Yes, he sees Rome as a problem. But here's the key where I'm driving with all of this, okay? Hold on to this. It seems that what Jesus sees is he sees that Rome is like the symptom of the real problem. Rome is like what the real problem produces. And it's the real problem behind Rome that Jesus has come to deliver Israel and the world from. Because he knows if he can deliver Israel and the world from the real problem, then the problem of Rome will be taken care of. Let me explain that, and then I'll unpack that or give you an example. So it's kind of like, say you're a smoker and you have lung cancer as a result of smoking, okay? Lung cancer is a problem. It's a big problem. And that big problem of lung cancer needs to be dealt with. But the doctor that's dealing with lung cancer, he knows that the reason why you have lung cancer is because for years you have been a chain smoker. And so the doctor says, we need to deal with this real problem of smoking. Otherwise, I'm going to deal with your lung cancer and it's going to come right back. I'm going to heal you from lung cancer or do my best. We're going to do radiation, chemotherapy, surgery, the whole deal. We're going to do what we can to deal with the lung cancer. But we've also got to deal with the real problem behind it. You have to stop smoking. It's killing you. And what I'm saying is that Jesus came to deal with this real problem. He came to deliver Israel and the world from this real problem because he knew if I can deliver the Israel and the world from this problem in all its forms, Rome, sex trafficking, bullying, natives being oppressed, whatever it is, can be dealt with. They say, well, what's the real problem that Jesus came to deal with? Well, while he says very little about Rome, from the opening page of his ministry on, he is battling three things over and over and over and over again. He is speaking out against them. He is delivering people wherever he can. And the three problems are this: sin, Satan. And you ready for the third one? Religion. Jesus has come to deliver people from these three things: sin, Satan, and religion. Unpack them briefly. Sin and Satan, he's come to deliver. He's battling the demons. He's battling, calling people out of sin over and over again. He's telling people to leave their sin over and over again because he sees that sin and Satan is what causes brokenness and evil in all of its forms throughout creation. Sin and Satan is what is causing all of this marring of creation. And Jesus knows if I deal with sin and Satan, then all of these symptoms up here will fall away as well. If I deal with people's corrupt hearts and broken hearts and their marred minds and their marred evil way of acting, if I can deliver them out of this, and he will, if I deliver them out of this, then they will stop acting in ways that are abusive to other people. Do you understand how that works? So Jesus has come to deal with this. Now here's the thing about religion. He's also come to deal with religion because Jesus understands that if sin and Satan are the problem, and if they're what produces all of this tyranny, then get this, religion is not the way that sin and Satan are ever going to be dealt with. Religious traditions, religious rules, religious customs to make ourselves look pious and holy and all of these other things, these will not deal with the problem of sin and Satan. In fact, all that ends up happening with religion is it becomes just another form of oppression and another form of tyranny. Do you understand that? The religious rules, the religious traditions, all they end up doing is chaining people up in another way, where people become slaves to those things. And so for Jesus, he's like, I also want to call people out of religion. It is not how we're going to deal with the problem of sin and Satan. So then how are we going to deal with the problem of sin and Satan? Through Jesus. Jesus is the paraclesis. He's the one that comes to deliver us. And what we do then, and what Jesus calls us to do, is to hold on to him. Not to religion. But to hold on to Jesus, to come to him and say, Jesus, my problem, the world's problem, what's producing all of this tyranny and me and in the world around us is that our hearts are broken and corrupt, filled with sin and influenced by Satan. But Jesus, you are the paraclesis, not religion. You are the paraclesis. You are the deliverer. And so I come to you and I hold on to you and I say to you, Jesus, would you deliver me out of this mess that I find myself in? Jesus is constantly saying, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. If you want to deal with the real problem in your life, in this world, don't look to religion. Look to Jesus and hold on to him. It's about Jesus. Do you understand this? He is your paraclesis. He's the one that's going to deliver. And we hold on to him. And let me sum up this. This is the biggest part in the talk. Jesus has come to advocate. He's come to deliver. He's come to be the paraclesis for Israel, for the world, for you. He's come to deliver us from our oppression. And he's come to deliver us from all the ways that that oppression works its way out in the world, Rome or whatever it may be. But he's going to do this by dealing with the root of these problems, sin and Satan and our dependence on religion to deliver us from these things. Jesus is saying, come to me. I'm your way through. I'm your way out of this. Isn't that great? That's the good news. Okay, so we ask the question, well, why did he do this? And this is where we come to the last part. He did all this because he loves the world. Because he loved Israel. Because he loved the Gentile nations, which include all of us. He did this because he loves the world. This is what John says again. John, the non-Christmas gospel. He says this in John chapter 3, verse 16, the most famous verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world, there it is, why did he do it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, he moved into the neighborhood, that whoever believes in him, in other words, puts their trust in him, holds on to him as the deliverer, shall not perish, shall not suffer under the weight of their tyranny and oppression and sin and Satan, but shall have life and life to the full and life that is eternal. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world,
but to save the world, to deliver the world, to deliver you, to deliver Richmond, to deliver Israel out through him. 1 John 4, 9-10 says this, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, into the neighborhood, that we might then live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice," which is how he's going to deal with the sin and Satan problem, which is a whole other teaching, "for our sins." See, many people today, they have this idea of God, that God is fundamentally an angry sort of a person. That he's bitter, that he's a curmudgeonly, cantankerous old man that is constantly looking over our shoulders with a checklist to tell us about all the things that we are doing wrong. Oh, failed here, failed here, failed here, failure, fail, 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 fail. You're always failing. You're a big failure. Fail, fail, fail. And he's angry with us. The problem with it is what when we read about the God revealed at Christmas, the God who came to make known exact likeness of the Father, the God in Jesus, when we read about him, do we see anything of this angry God? He's the one that's revealing to us God. Do we see him? Yes, we see an angry God sometimes. You know what we see angry from God, or from Jesus represented in God? You know what we see from his anger directed toward? It's directed towards sin. He's angry at what sin has done in creation. You see that in the scriptures. It's directed towards Satan. Every time that he encounters the demonic realm, there is a righteous anger that rises up in Jesus as he deals with that. And he is angry at those that purvey religion as somehow being the way that this is going to be dealt with. You see that in there. But in every other instance, what you see in Jesus is someone who was relentlessly, unendingly kind before whoever comes before him, regardless of what they are. You're a prostitute. What you see is Jesus being kind. You see it over and over. You're a tax collector. What you see is Jesus being kind and merciful and full of love. Let me think about it, put it for this way. When you act as a paraclesis in the world, when you yourself act as an advocate, when you see someone that's being in struggling of some kind, and there's that thing that rises up in you, whether or not you actually act on it or whether you don't, what is it that's rising up in you? What's causing that to come out where you want to advocate on behalf of this person? I'll tell you what it is. It's that there is something within you that is kind and merciful and full of love toward others that are in need. And when that rises up in you, that is nothing more than a reflection of the image of God that is stamped on your life. When you act in that way, that is reflecting the character of God. When Jesus came to advocate for you, and when he came to advocate for the world, when he came to be a paraclesis in the world, the same thing motivated him. He heard about creation's groaning. He heard about our pain. He heard about our struggling. And he came to us to deliver us as a paraclesis because he loves us. God's fundamental posture towards you is one of love. And more than anything else, Christmas is telling us the story of the God who came to us because he loves us. Jesus has come to console, to deliver the world from our problem because he loves us. That's why. That's what Christmas is about. And if there's an application for you this morning, it would be this. First of all, if you've never heard this before, and if you've never clung on to Jesus before, the first thing you need to do is to cling on to him. And it doesn't need to be any fancy words. All you need to do is say, "Jesus, I hear that you love me. And I hear that you've come to deliver the world, and I need you. and you hold on to him, he takes whatever words you use to say that to him, he takes that and he receives that. He knows what's in your heart. So the first thing for you, maybe you're new, maybe you've never heard this before, you need to cling on to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want you to deliver me, and I want you to deliver the world through me. Which leads to the second thing. If you've heard that story before, here's your marching orders. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you believe that he's delivered you, here's what you do. You join him and you do what he has done. That is, you move into your neighborhood and you do all you can to bring a message of deliverance to that neighborhood and to deliver people from their real and from the real points of turmoil that they are speaking. They're experiencing, and you do this together as a church, as individuals. You do this because you love the world just like Jesus.